Would encourage you to get your Bible out and open to Colossians chapter 2. We're going to be studying three verses this afternoon, Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9, as we consider the subject of being complete in Christ. We have been working our way through the book of Colossians, hit and miss, mostly miss, but working our way through it. We noticed as we began the book of Colossians, our first few studies, that the church in Colossae had been established in the faith. And that Paul, although he had never been there and had never met them in person, he had heard about their faith and their love, and that it had made them fruitful. And then as with every other congregation that received a letter from Paul, Paul says that he'd been praying for them, and praying that they would walk worthy of the Lord, and that they would be fruitful in every good work, and that they would increase in their knowledge of the Lord. So things were going well in Colossae. They were off to a good start, but the church there was being troubled by some who had come into their midst and had sought to deceive them with persuasive words. Colossians chapter 2 and at verse 4 says, "The exact identity of the error that plagued the Colossians is not known. It is the subject of much speculation anytime you pick up a commentary on the book of Colossians. There's a good bit of material in the introduction of these commentaries speculating what the error was that Paul was addressing in Colossians chapter 2. From the warnings and admonitions that are found later on in this chapter that we will study in the future, it seems that the error was a mixture between Judaism and pagan philosophy. Some thought it may even have been an early form of Gnosticism. While the exact identity of the error escapes us and cannot be known for certain by us, the antidote to the error is clear. And it's stated in the verses that we are going to be studying this evening. And how that helps us is we don't know what their error was that they were having to fight, but we know what the solution was. There may be different kinds of errors that we have to face as individual Christians or collectively as a church here, but we know where the solution is found. And so that can help us. And there's a lot of good lessons that can come from these verses that are going to help us. I want us to start here in verse 8. We actually looked at verse 8 a couple of weeks ago, but I want to tie it in with our study this afternoon as well. Colossians 2, verse 8, Paul says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." Paul gets to the heart of the matter in his epistle right here in these verses. This is why he wrote the letter. He's warning the Colossians not to let anyone cheat them or spoil them. If you're reading the New American Standard Version, Paul says, "See to it that no one takes you captive." There were philosophies. There was deceit that was being spread in their midst. There were traditions that were being brought unto them that were according to the basic principles of the world. And while some may have looked at these things and entertained these things as harmless pursuits, the Apostle Paul is letting them know there's danger here. If you pursue these things and you follow them out to their natural extension, you're going to be cheated of your reward. The King James Version, I think, says spoiled. They're going to spoil you. Or, as the New American Standard Version, they're going to take you captive. They're going to take you away from Christ, and they're going to take you captive. There is real danger to philosophies and traditions and opinions and religious error when they are encountered by a weak Christian or by a Christian who's no longer content with the purity and the simplicity of the doctrine of Christ. In the book of 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, the same apostle Paul writes and says, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." The gospel of Jesus Christ is simple. When you compare it to the philosophies of this world, to the traditions of men, to the rudiments of this world, there's simplicity that is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we need to learn to embrace that simplicity and to be content with that simplicity. Someone comes along with a philosophy that is more complicated, more convoluted than the gospel, the pure and simple gospel of Jesus Christ. There may be some among us who would be tempted to grasp onto that because, after all, our intellect is such that we can wrestle with those kind of themes and those kind of ideas, so we're going to go after that and chase after that. The next thing we know, we've left the gospel behind. The AD 70 doctrine. As often as I look at it, and as hard as I try to wrap my head around it, the only reason, the only appeal that I can see that it has to anyone is that someone can say, I found something that you're not smart enough to find in the Word of God. Well, if it takes somebody who is really, really smart in order to grasp it out of the Word of God, I contend it's not there. It's been put there by a man. The gospel is pure and it is simple. And we need to be careful that we don't lose our faith in the gospel, that we're not corrupted, we're not cheated, we're not spoiled, we're not taken captive by being enamored by these different ideas that come from different sources. And I'm not saying that it's wrong to look at different ideas and to consider things that are being said. I'm not saying it's wrong to look at them. But to become enamored with him, we need to be careful. Paul says, beware, brethren. And we need to take heed. In the book of 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 17, Peter draws his epistle to a close. He says, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. We need to be careful of how much we allow ourselves to be influenced by the error of the wicked world around about us, because we can be led away from the simplicity of the gospel. Such doctrines and errors can cheat us of our eternal reward. Colossians chapter 2 verse 18, let no one cheat you of your reward. But that can certainly happen. We need to make sure that we're not captured and we're not enslaved to sin. Hebrews 13 verse 9 says, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. So the warning of the apostle here in verse 8 stands. Beware lest anyone cheat you. Cheat you through what? Through philosophy, empty deceit, the traditions of men, the basic principles of the world. What is meant by the word philosophy here? We have an idea of what philosophy is in our world today. But what was philosophy? What did the Holy Spirit have in mind when this word was included? I found this quote I wanted to share with you. It says, everything that had to do with theories about God and the world and the meaning of human life was called philosophy at the time that Paul wrote this letter. Not only in the schools of the Greeks, but also among the Jews. So philosophy would encompass any kind of a theory about God, any kind of a theory about this world and how this world works, and any kind of theory or idea about human life or human destiny. All these different theories, all these different ideas, we don't need to engage in those things. That is, we don't need to imbibe in those things. In the letters that Paul wrote to Timothy, he warned Timothy about philosophies and about the traditions of men. Oh, Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. Do you not know an individual, a Christian, who has strayed from their faith in the gospel because they have chased after traditions? Because they chased after profane and idle babblings, philosophies, traditions of men. I know of an individual who was raised in the Lord's church who began to examine Roman Catholicism, became enamored with the historical aspect of the Roman Catholic Church. Today he's a priest in the Catholic Church. began to look at those things and it drug him away. We know of others who have left the faith to go into the world. Our young people were concerned about what they're exposed to in their public schooling with regard to evolution and the origin of the earth, the naturalistic explanations of our origins. We're concerned about that, and I believe rightly so, because those different things can draw us away, cause us to stray concerning our faith. In 2 Timothy 2:17 and 18, Paul says, "And their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some." They didn't fall away here because of philosophy. They didn't fall away because of tradition or history. They fell away because of religious error, saying that the resurrection has already taken place. You know, that's what AD 70 says, that the resurrection's already occurred. And here, two individuals are mentioned by name who have been carried away from the truth, having that specific kind of error. Like all error, philosophy and tradition is attractive, but it is an empty illusion. It sounds good. It appeals to natural religious instincts, but there's nothing of value in it for those who are in Christ. Paul says you've got these people coming into your midst. They're bringing philosophies. They're bringing empty deceit. They're bringing traditions. Don't listen to them. Beware of that. Instead, be content with what you have been given in Jesus Christ. He says in verse 9, "For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." I want to tell you, brethren, I don't believe there's a better verse in your Bible that affirms both the complete deity and the complete humanity of Jesus Christ better than Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9. "For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." All of that which makes God who He is. Everything that makes God, God. His, the essence of deity, the attributes and the characteristics and the nature of deity, everything that makes God, God, dwelt in Jesus Christ in their fullness while He was here upon this earth in a human body. You can't be less than God and still be God. You can't be less than deity. You can't be missing parts of deity and still be the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. It's impossible to do. And the Scriptures, both the Old as well as the New Testament, reinforce the idea that Jesus is deity, that He is the fullness of the Godhead. A name was given to Him in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23. An angel appeared unto Joseph and said that you're going to call His name Emmanuel, and that name Emmanuel means God with us. When Jesus was here upon this earth, it could be said by mankind, God is with us. He is with us in the flesh. As a matter of fact, in the book of Titus, at chapter 2 and at verse 13, Jesus is called God. He is referred to as God. You know, Jesus never refused worship. The apostles did in Acts chapter 10. Cornelius fell down before Peter, and Peter said, "Stand up." In Acts chapter 14, the pagans in one city tried to offer sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas as Greek gods, and they could barely get them to stop. In Revelation chapter 19 and verse 10, John the apostle fell down to worship before an angel, and remember, the angel said, "Stand up, I'm a servant of God just like you." There were men who refused worship, but Jesus never refused worship that was offered unto Him while He was here on this earth. Individuals that He healed in Matthew chapter 8 and chapter 9 worshiped Him. The disciples, after Jesus calmed the sea, the disciples worshiped Him in Matthew 14. A Gentile woman worshiped Him in Matthew chapter 15, and Jesus didn't tell her to stop. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 9, the women who came to anoint, further anoint the body of Jesus in his tomb, when they saw him, that he was resurrected, they worshiped him, and he did not tell them to stop. Jesus accepted worship from individuals, and in Hebrews chapter 1 and at verse 6, but when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. God commanded his angels to worship his son when he was on the earth. And so Jesus received worship from men, he received worship from angels, and he didn't tell a one of them not to do it. That says and shows that he is in a position of deity. Jesus taught men how to pray. He even said that he had prayed for some. He told Peter, I've prayed for you. And he told his apostles to pray in his name. But it's interesting, Jesus never asked anyone to pray for him. Isn't that interesting? You know, the apostle Paul did. We're going to see in Colossians chapter 4 that Paul asked the Colossian brethren to pray for him. The apostles asked individuals to pray for them, but Jesus never once asked anyone to pray for him. Why not? Because he's deity. He's deity himself. And with all these different things, we know in addition to that, Jesus performed miracles to back up his claim that he is deity. In the passage of Scripture that was read for us earlier on in our worship service, Jesus says, if you don't believe me, believe the works that I do. The miracles that Jesus did proved that he was truly the Son of God. And so, the New Testament especially, but even passages from the Old Testament that point to the coming Christ, show that Jesus is deity, that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus was not any less deity while he was here in the flesh than he was before he came into this world. But at the same time, Jesus was not any less man while he was upon this earth than anyone else was. As we read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we see that Jesus grew and matured, just like any child would. We see that he was hungry and he ate. He grew tired and he slept. He rejoiced with those who were rejoicing, and he was overcome by emotion and sorrow and wept with those who were weeping. And at the end of his life, they afflicted Jesus and he bled and he died. Jesus was completely God and he was completely man. The fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, despite what the Scriptures teach regarding the deity and the humanity of Jesus Christ, there are some false views regarding the deity of Jesus and things that we need to be aware of and things that we need to be able to expose and we need to be able to correct from Scripture. First is the idea that Jesus was a created being. And this is the false doctrine that is taught by Jehovah's Witnesses. They teach that Jesus is no different than Satan. They are both created beings. They are both created by God. Well, the Scriptures teach that Jesus could not have been a created being. In John chapter 1, as well as in verse 3, as well as Colossians 1 and verse 6, but I want to read from John chapter 1. In John chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, and all things were made through him. That is Jesus. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Get your mind around this verse. Everything that was made by Jesus. And there's not a thing that was ever created that wasn't created by Jesus. If Jesus was a created being, he created himself. If that doctrine is true, and it's not, it's preposterous. But if that doctrine is true, that Jesus was a created being, he created himself. And he couldn't have done that. Jesus did not create himself. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. In the book of Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, we have a prophecy of Jesus coming into this world. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler of Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." Jesus is here spoken in this prophecy that he's going to come out of Bethlehem. We know this is Jesus. And what does the prophet say? His coming forth is from everlasting. As far back as you want to look into history, Jesus was there. He wasn't created. Jesus was an eternal being. So here's a view regarding the nature of Jesus or his deity that has to be rejected, that Jesus was a created being. And another view is that Jesus didn't possess deity until he came in the flesh. That Jesus was not deity until he came to the flesh. Or he came in the flesh. Well, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8 says, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." When Jesus came to the earth, he was certainly deity, because we've already seen the list of passages and arguments that prove that Jesus was deity while he was upon this earth. He's ascended into heaven and is now at the right hand of God, serving as our high priest. He is deity now. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8 says, "What he is now, he has always been, and he will always be." And so if we accept the fact that Jesus was ever deity, we know that he was always deity before he came into this world. In John chapter 1, going back to the Gospel of John, at chapter 1 we saw verse 3, where Jesus was the agent of creation. Well, verse 1, as John's Gospel starts, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." You know, before his incarnation, Jesus is referred to as the Word. He's not called Jesus until he's born into this world. Before that, he's the capital W Word. In the beginning, before his incarnation, the Bible says that he was God. In the beginning, he was there, he was present with God, and he was God then. Not when he came as Jesus, but before that as the Word. He was God. He was deity. And then in the book of Philippians, at chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, Paul speaks here of Jesus, verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men." This passage is talking about Jesus, talking about his equality with God, and talking about him coming in the likeness of men. Look at the order that these things occur, the order in which these things occur. Down at the bottom of verse 7, here at the very last, we read of Jesus coming in the likeness of men. We read of him coming into this earth, being born and taking on flesh. Before that, it says that Jesus did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. And what that means is that Jesus, before he came to this world, would have said, "I am equal with God," and he wouldn't feel as if he was robbing or taking anything from God at all. Which meant that before he came in the flesh, he was God. He was deity. He was equal with God. I don't know how we could come up with the idea that Jesus didn't take on deity, he didn't become deity until he came into this world and became flesh. And yet there are some that have that idea. Perhaps even more alarming are some among our own brethren who believe that Jesus, when he came in the flesh, left his deity behind. That he divested himself of his deity when he took on flesh, and that when he was here, he was just a man, just like you and just like me. The reason some of our brethren have made this argument is because at least the way it was explained to me in doing some study with some of them, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, and Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 teach that Jesus, when he was here in the flesh, that he was tempted in all ways like we are. Hebrews chapter 4 and at verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So this passage in Hebrews teaches that when Jesus was here on earth, he was tempted just like we are. Yet you turn over a couple of pages to James chapter 1 and verse 13, and it says that God cannot be tempted with evil. And so what they've done is they put these two verses together and said, God can't be tempted, but Jesus was tempted, and so he couldn't have been God while he was here on this earth. And they strip his deity away from him and leave it up in heaven. Well, evil has no power at all of enticing deity. Evil has no allurement at all to deity. But that doesn't mean that Satan didn't try. He didn't succeed. He couldn't have succeeded. But he tried when Jesus was here on this earth, out in the wilderness for one, tempted him three times there, and Jesus overcame that. And other times Jesus was tempted as well, but that doesn't mean that he was stripped of his deity. Another way they argue this, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7, we just read this verse, this passage, Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. The American Standard, a New American Standard Version, say that Jesus emptied himself. Well, the King James, New King James Version, says that he made himself of no reputation. English Standard Version, New International Version, says he made himself nothing. But these brethren who want to have Jesus without his deity here on earth will go to the American Standard, New American Standard Version of this verse and say, he emptied himself of his deity. And when Jesus came to this earth, he emptied himself of his deity, and thus he was just a man while he was here on earth. That's not being honest with the clear context of Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, starting up in verse 1, the Apostle Paul is pleading with the brethren there to get along with each other. And he tells them, verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each of you esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. He's asking these Philippian brethren not to be self-centered, but to be focused on others and to forget about their own interest. Verse 5, let this mind be in you. What mind? The mind of verses 3 and 4. That you humble yourself and you think about your brethren before yourself. Let this mind be in you. It was also the mind that was in Christ, who when it came time for him to come into this world, emptied himself of what? His own will. His own selfish desires. He thought of somebody else. He thought of you and he thought of me when he went and let the Romans nail him to the tree. He didn't empty himself of his deity. He emptied himself of his own will. The same mind that Paul called upon the Philippians to have. He emptied himself of his self-will and his self-centeredness. So we've got these different false views about the deity of Jesus Christ. And some of them being more prevalent than others. Some of them coming from without, from Jehovah's Witnesses and others. Unfortunately, some coming from among our own brethren. They all have to be dismissed. Jesus had the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form when he was upon this earth. What does that mean to us as Christians? What did it mean to the Colossians? Well, in verse 10, Colossians 2 and at verse 10, you are complete in him. That is, you Colossians, you don't need the philosophies. You don't need the traditions. You don't need the empty deceit or the rudiments of the world that these people have brought in and are trying to peddle to you. You are complete in Christ. Jesus is all that you need. Brethren, listen to me. everything that the Christian needs in order to live a full life that is pleasing to God, that is rewarding to his fellow man, and a life that is rewarded with heaven above, is found in Jesus Christ and in his teachings alone. In the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, you know this verse, but read it with me afresh. All scripture has been given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. What else do we need? If all scripture, the doctrine of Christ, is enough to make us complete and to thoroughly equip us for every good work, what else do we need? We have everything that we need, everything that we're going to need in order to be the best Christians that we can be. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, Peter says, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Peter didn't say, God has given us most of the things that pertain to life and godliness, but the rest are going to have to be supplied by the philosophers. And the rest is going to have to be supplied by tradition. And the rest is going to have to be supplied by some of these other religions over here. No, all is all. There isn't any room for anything else. Everything that you and I need to be the best Christian we can be has already been given to us by Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. You can't get any better than that. There's absolutely nothing. Listen to me, Christians, young people, old, everyone in between. There's absolutely nothing that worldly philosophies, human traditions, speculations, or religious theories have to offer to enhance the Christian standing before his God. Christ is complete, and we are complete in him. And I don't know how anyone can improve upon a status of being complete. We have everything that we need. This mixture of Judaism and pagan mysticism that was being brought to the Colossians was promised to give them a higher state of purity and a greater understanding and knowledge. But actually what it was doing was cheating them of their reward, as we've already seen in Colossians 2 and at verse 18. Well, preacher, why are you making this point so hard? Why are you driving this home so hard? That was 2,000 years ago, and those people aren't troubling us with Judaism and mysticism. No, but there are a lot of other efforts and appeals that are made today to get us to buy into something in addition to the pure and simple gospel of Jesus Christ. What are some modern appeals made to Christians to supplement our knowledge of Christ? Well, one would be the efforts of the ecumenical spirit. That is the idea that we've got to reach out to other religions. And we've got to treat other religions as being equally valid with our own in the hopes that we can learn from them and help us to be better Christians. The idea of pluralism. A definition for religious pluralism is this: a condition in which numerous distinct ethnic, religious, or cultural groups are actively seeking understanding across lines of difference and, get this, believe that one's religion is not the sole and exclusive source of truth, and that at least some truths and true values exist in other religions. Do you get that? That's the bill of goods that we're being sold by our world today. We don't need to box ourselves off and say we're the only ones. Christians don't need to be doing that. You know, we've long left behind the notion that you folks in the Church of Christ don't need to be doing that anymore. Now it's Christians as a whole don't need to be doing that anymore. We need to be reaching out, and we need to be exploring and studying the teachings of Buddha to see how that can make us be better Christians. And we need to get the Quran out And we need to look to our peace-loving Muslim neighbors, and we need to see how they can help us be better Christians and learn how to be more peaceful and more kind and more loving. That's the idea that's being taught. You forget about just reading your Bible. Get all the different religious books, and let's look through them all, and let's put together the best religious body of teaching that we can. No, Paul said 2,000 years ago, you are complete in Christ. We don't need the religious teachings of the era, the religious era in the world that is damning souls to hell. There's no virtue. There's nothing good found in religious error. Secondly, how about the efforts that were put forth by some of our notable brethren just a few short years ago to embrace theistic evolution? That is, there were some among us who were seeking to make a compromise between modern naturalistic science and the teachings of the Bible. We've got to somehow fit evolution somewhere in the verses in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. We got to find some kind of a gap theory or a day-age theory there that can accommodate the apparent age of the earth. And what was being done by some of our brethren is seeking to find a compromise between Darwinian evolution and what the scriptures teach. That compromise is completely unnecessary, unwarranted, uncalled for. Why do we feel compelled to interpret the Bible through a scientific system that is contrary to the teachings of the Bible? How's that going to help me to understand the Bible one bit? Why don't we as Christians insist that science be interpreted in light of the teachings of Scripture? Instead of throwing our Bible away and giving up and waving the white flag and saying, okay, we'll believe in evolution and we'll try to fit it in here somehow. And that's what some of our brethren are doing. There's no reason to make that compromise. No reason whatsoever. A study of true objective science can help us in our understanding of God's created world, and it can reinforce our faith in the Scriptures, but there's no benefit for the Christian to reduce Genesis 1 and 2 to a myth in order to accommodate the evolutionist. As I tell you, once we have reduced Genesis 1 and 2 to a myth to incorporate or to accommodate the evolutionist, the next is Genesis chapter 3. And I've got the manuscript in which it is suggested by a brother in Christ that the account of Satan and Eve and the fall of man is nothing but a story, nothing but a myth. And if that's a myth, then why don't we go on to Genesis chapter 6 that talks about the flood of the earth, and why don't we have some brethren insist that that wasn't a global flood, that was just a local flood. Why stop there? Why stop at chapter 6? Why not the Tower of Babel? Why not Abraham is a mythical figure? He never really existed. And why not bring it all the way through the Bible? You see what happens when we make that first concession? The rest of the chapters in the Bible just fall like dominoes. Absolutely no reason for it. We are complete in Christ. And I don't need Darwinian evolutionists to tell me how to interpret my Bible. One more thing I want us to consider. One more appeal that is made to Christians to try to help them, convince them that they can be better and more complete Christians, is the religion of Freemasonry. Freemasonry claims that its followers are blessed with more wisdom and more understanding than non-members, than those who aren't Masons. In short, it insists that a Christian needs to be a Mason in order to have a greater knowledge and a greater understanding of the truth. One of the teachings of Masonry, this is taken from the Encyclopedia of Freemasonry, and I've got a copy of it in my library. It says, Freemasons are emphatically called the Sons of Light because they are, or at least are entitled to be, in the possession of the true meaning of the symbol, while the profane or uninitiated who have not received this knowledge are by a parody or expression said to be in darkness. You want to be in light, you want to be illuminated, you want to know true knowledge to its fullest extent, you need to be a Mason. No. I need to be in Christ. And that's all I need, is to be in Christ. I don't need anything else. Then Paul continues about us being complete in Him who is head of all principality and power. Jesus is all that we need, because when you look at things as they truly are, Jesus is on top. Jesus is the head of it all. If I'm in Jesus, I'm complete in Him. And I don't need anything else. Although we are not facing the same identical threat that the Colossians were facing in the first century, we know that we have to be on guard, both individually and collectively as a local church. We have to be on guard against any false doctrine that would cheat us of our reward. Brethren, we must accept the fact that the fullness of deity rests in Jesus Christ. He is all God, and as such, He is all that we need. And although we can become distracted by worldly philosophies and scientific advancements and efforts to reach out to those of other faiths and impressive historical traditions, we must learn to be content with the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ, knowing that we are complete in Him. Jesus is completely deity, and we are complete in Him. I thank you for your kind attention. We've taken quite a bit of time to look at just two or three verses, but I believe that it was time well spent. If there's anyone who needs to respond to the invitation, we're going to extend it at this time. Perhaps you're ready to become a Christian. You've thought about the sermon from this morning, and you're ready to be baptized now. We'd be glad to assist you with that. Maybe you become a Christian, but you've fallen away. You've kind of forgotten about who Jesus is and what's found in Him, and you realize you need to come back. We'd be glad to help you and assist you with that if you need to take care of that in a public way. You're overwhelmed, and you need our prayers. We'd be glad to pray with you. Whatever your need is, let it be made known by meeting me up here at the front as together we stand and sing this song.